I wonder if you've seen the film, The Devil Wears Prada. If you have, you will not be able to forget Miranda Priestly, played by Meryl Streep. She is the editor of New York's most popular fashion magazine, Runaway. She's ruthless and cynical. She's intimidating and manipulative. The queen of the fashion industry. Andy Sachs, played by Anne Hathaway, is a rather naive young graduate, fresh from university, who wants to be a fashion journalist. A down-to-earth girl, she lands the magazine job a million girls would die for, junior PA to Miranda Priestly. She's quickly sucked into the world of glamour and power and ambition. Andy puts up with the eccentric and the humiliating requests of her boss because she's told if she lasts a year in the position, she'll get to pick whatever job she wants. Perhaps even that journalistic position she truly craves. But in the middle of the film, there's a poignant scene where Andy has an argument with her boyfriend, Nate. Her work is consuming all her time, and they are arguing how she's missed his birthday, she's constantly late for their dates, and how he hardly ever sees her anymore. She replies, "I didn't have a choice." And he looks at her as if to say, "Of course you've got a choice." And then her mobile phone goes. It's her boss, Miranda Priestly. And as she stands there, she's faced with a choice. Outside the restaurant, with her boyfriend, 11 o'clock at night, the choice is clear. Do I answer the phone or not? And there's a pause as the phone continues to ring. And then Andy says, "I'm sorry, Nate." And she reaches to answer the phone. Immediately, he responds, "The person who calls you always takes. That's the relationship you're in. I hope you two will be very happy together." And with that, he walks away. For Andy, her career was the phone call she always took. Her career was the biggest influence in the decision she made. Now that's fiction, but don't tell me you have not been there. That you have never chosen the thrill of that out-of-hours phone call from your boss that cuts into a date, time with your spouse, time with your family. Whose calls do you always take in life? Who or what has the strongest influence when a decision is to be made? Is our work a profession or an obsession? In his book, Christians in the Marketplace, Bill Hybels says, nearly 20 centuries ago, Jesus asked his disciples a question that continues to challenge the minds of thoughtful men and women. Recorded in Matthew 16:26, it reveals a wisdom far beyond the wisdom of this world, and an unparalleled comprehension of economics and human values. With it, Jesus cuts to the core of man's quest for meaning, for fulfillment, security, and prosperity. He probes the thoughts that are pondered deep in the recesses of the human heart. Verse 26, "What good will it be for you to gain the whole world, yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul?" You know, world conquest is not easy. It demands a high price, maybe even the soul. And yet some try and some appear to succeed. He didn't have much of a choice but to sell. It was the summer 2006. A little more than 2 years earlier, Mark Zuckerberg had created Facebook in his Harvard dorm room as a way for him and his friends to connect with schoolmates. College kids around the nation began clamoring for access, and Zuckerberg doled it out college by college. By mid-2006, he had 7 million users, most of whom were college students. Yahoo came calling with a bid for $1 billion cash. The pressure was too much. He relented, verbally agreeing to sell Facebook to Yahoo. However, Zuckerberg was convinced Yahoo wasn't a serious partner and that Facebook would be worth much more on its own. This young individual, 21 years old, rejected the offer and became famous for being that cocky youngster who turned down $1 billion cash. Today, 23, he's famous for other reasons. For one thing, analysts say he's probably the youngest billionaire in the world, a net worth estimate of $1.5 billion. Pretty cool at 23, you might be tempted to think, the world is at my feet. But ask that question at 73. I don't know what impact that kind of money is having on Mark Zuckerberg's soul, but I know what a fraction of it would do to mine. Remember how Satan tempted Jesus? The devil took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus resisted that temptation. But could you? Are you? In the verses before us today, Jesus tells us how to. How work can be a profession of faith and not become our obsession. Please turn with me to Matthew 16. Let's notice three imperatives that will inoculate us from allowing our work to become an obsession. The cost of being Christ's disciple, the value of being Christ's disciple, and the incentive for being Christ's disciple. First, the cost of being Christ's disciple is denial. Verse 24, verse 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it." So following Jesus involves critical decisions about our priorities. Notice the very direct language, the imperatives Jesus uses. Must. Following Jesus is not optional. Deny. Following Jesus will not necessarily be popular. Cross. Following Jesus is a one-way journey. It's a single ticket. Lose. Following Jesus may not be safe. But notice this is not an invitation. It's a summons, a call. Notice Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple. That says who we follow. Christianity is not a belief system. It's not a set of rules. It's not a moral code. It's a person, Jesus. It's following him. That's who we follow. Then he says, deny yourselves. That's how we follow. Take up your cross. That's where we follow. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. That's why we follow, why it's all worth it. Now, we cannot accuse Jesus here of being ambiguous or lacking in clarity. He lays down the terms of being his disciple simply, clearly, and plainly. And many then, as now, will walk away. They're not willing to trade. Notice there's no negotiation, no second opinion. If Jesus is indeed the only way to God, then there is only one way to follow him. In Luke's record of this conversation, Jesus adds the word daily. Take up their cross daily. This is therefore not a once and for all decision, but a daily choice. That's why our membership covenant as a church begins with a commitment to follow the example of Christ in home and daily life and to bear personal witness to him. It's not my will, but his. It's not my priorities, but his. It's not about what will make me happy or wealthy or secure. It's about discerning how the Lord wants me to invest my life in his purposes. Whoever loses his life for me will find it, says Jesus. That's the cost of being a disciple of Christ. Following Jesus involves critical decisions about our priorities. Secondly, notice the value in being Christ's disciple. We have a calculation to make. Verse 26, what good is it for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus often asked rhetorical questions. Rhetorical in the sense that the answer should be obvious. Following Jesus involves ultimate questions about our values. And for a moment, it's as if Jesus speaks the language of the city. Let's talk business, says Jesus. Let's talk terms, profitability, bottom lines, return on investment, gilt edge, net gains, a long-term partnership. I mean a really long-term partnership. That's what's on offer. But let me ask you a question first, says Jesus. Is it good business practice to invest 60 years of your life building an empire, reaping all this world has to offer, and then losing your soul in eternity? 60 years for eternity? Is that a good deal? Think about it. All your high achievements, your record, your status, your investments, all your power, what will they do for you when your finite quota of days on earth is spent? Bill Hybels says, in our businesses and secular organizations, we may be considered key people, uniquely qualified in identifying the basic problems that jeopardize profitability and productivity. We may excel in the marketplace, becoming the presidents of companies, the chairmen of boards, the chief executives of corporations. We may be respected for our insights, our perceptions of the realities of business. But can we apply our practical business savvy to the larger matters of life and eternity? We know how to make right choices in business. Can we make the right choices in life? And then Jesus raises the stake. He asks a second question, perhaps for those who began to waver over the first. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus is saying, let's do a deal. Let's talk trade, values, comparisons. One soul, right? Is there anything you're willing to trade for your soul? I mean, anything? Haunting words, aren't they? Jesus says here there's a connection between gaining the world, whatever that means, and neglecting the greater issues. Hybels says it amazes me that otherwise responsible men and women continue to make this foolish trade. Even people who claim to be Christians persist in their attempts to gain the whole world while day by day they experience the disintegration of their health, their marriages, their children, and their spiritual lives. One translation of this verse says, what can a man give to buy back his life? The idea that he's already lost it by making the fatal choice, because for the soul there is no equivalent. Once it has been lost at death, it cannot be relived or recovered. Time travels in one direction. We never get a second chance, profit or loss, fair exchange or false accounting. Two questions we must answer for ourselves. The cost of being Christ's disciple, following Jesus, involves critical decisions about our priorities. The value in being Christ's disciple, following Jesus, involves ultimate questions about our values. And then thirdly, the incentive for being Christ's disciple, his reward. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. Again, notice the certainty of Jesus' words here. It's going to happen. He's told us ahead of time. I wonder whether you are sufficiently incentivized at work. What does it take to keep you motivated to go to work tomorrow and the day after and next month and next year? Is it the prospect of promotion? Is it the prospect of a pay rise at the beginning of next year? 1% above inflation? 2%? How much does it need to be? How big does that end of year bonus need to be to incentivize you? How many noughts? Anticipating that we might need something of an incentive to persevere, Jesus promises a reward. In fact, Jesus often speaks of this reward. Notice the way he describes it in Luke 6:23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. I don't often see the guys in the city of London leaping for joy over their bonuses, but Jesus says you will leap for joy over your reward because it's great. And if Jesus says it's great, believe him, it's great. It's great. Jesus doesn't spell out in the Gospels what that reward actually is. Do a word search on reward, and he doesn't tell us very much. But there's a clue in our reading from Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. We serve him. He will reward us. That reward is our inheritance. This is how I believe we ensure our work is a profession. Profession of faith, because we are serving the Lord, not our human masters. And what is that inheritance? What is that inheritance for those who follow Christ? Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians 3. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are nothing less than becoming like Christ as we trust in him. Paul says in Romans 8, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is our inheritance. As we come to recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior, as we repent of our sin and our wickedness, and we turn away from that, and we receive him into our lives as our Savior and Lord, acknowledge his Lordship in our lives, allow his Holy Spirit to begin to transform us into his image, we have not only sins forgiven, we have the hope of eternal life with him as we become like him. When we live for Christ, we become more like him. We become more and more the person God intends us to be. To lose ourselves for Jesus is not an act of desperation. It's an act of devotion. You may remember the film The Passion, quite a contrast to The Devil Wears Prada. But in the Passion, James Cavaziel, who plays Jesus in the film, was asked how he felt playing in that role. He said, I love him more than I ever knew possible. I love him more than my wife, my family. I don't want people to see me. All I want is for them to see Jesus. How about you? Is your work an obsession or a profession?